what our church does, have that welcome at the beginning. The pastor realized one Sunday when he was speaking to people, introducing himself, saying, "Hi, glad to have you here," that nobody was probably listening. So he decided he'd try a new attack. That morning, the first person he spoke to in a crowd like this, he said, "Hi, how you doing? I shot my grandmother this morning." Just to see if anybody noticed. Nobody seemed to notice at first. Finally, he went up to this one little old man. He shook his hand. He said, "Hi, how are you doing? I shot my grandmother this morning." The guy looked at him, stared at him. He said, "Well, she probably deserved it." And we would have to say, as we look at the wickedness of man, in Noah's day, and in our own day, the people deserve judgment. But now the judgment is over, and God begins anew with one man, his three sons, and their four wives. But when he begins anew with Noah and his three sons and their wives, notice that though it's a new beginning, it's the same old story. Chapter 8, verse 21. Notice what it says. "Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth," man is corrupt at heart. That's what God is saying. And the flood never really changed that, because Noah and his family likewise were infected with the sin nature that they inherited from Adam. So the things really weren't changed. New beginning, but not a new heart. And because it was a new beginning for humanity without a new heart, God now builds guidelines into Noah and his descendants, i.e., human government, in order to contain and restrain this massive evil that would result from the wickedness of man's heart, so that God would not have to do again what he did in the judgment of the great flood. So what we have is this covenant called the Noahican Covenant. Notice several parts to this covenant. Beginning in chapter 9 and verse 1, "So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply,'" and literally fill the earth, flood the earth with your descendants. That was the first thing Noah had to do. You understand, he was alone. He was by himself, just him and his family. Can you imagine if you tried to put yourself in Noah's shoes, starting over? We've seen a lot of people start over this past year. Lost everything in the Midwestern floods, or they lost all their possessions in the fires on the West Coast, or they lost everything they had in the earthquake, and they start over. But when they start over, they have the help of people around them. They have the help of city government. They have the help of state government. They have the help of the President of the United States, who declares a state of emergency, and all of the resources are massed and sent to that particular area in order to help people to start over. But Noah didn't have that. He was by himself, just him and his family, starting over. And the first thing God says you must do is, "Noah, you and your sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." It was necessary for man to populate the earth and begin to maintain the earth, as God originally planned that Adam was to do back in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. So that would be number one. And I am reminded that every time, as somebody has said, a baby is born into the world, it's a reminder that God has not given up on the human race. And even though God was so severe in his judgment, and though he acknowledged that man's heart was not changed, that a Redeemer must come because man must have a new heart placed within him, yet God in his grace and mercy would not allow man to be completely obliterated from the earth. He says, "Noah, be fruitful and replenish it." Can you imagine? All of the human beings, I firmly believe this, we're going to see this more completely next week, but all of the human beings who are now living upon the earth, each one of us here today, are the descendants of Noah. The descendants of this one man, Noah, because he was faithful to God's command to replenish the earth. But notice the second part of this covenant, given in verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Man's relationship with the animal kingdom was now once and forever changed. And whereas back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, when God gave Adam the command to maintain the earth and to manage the animal kingdom, and Adam found that a relatively easy job before Genesis chapter 3, and even in some ways after Genesis 3, because the evidence is that God never put the fear of man in the hearts of the animals until after the flood, precisely here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 2. So the God is now saying to Noah and his descendants that the job of maintaining, overseeing the animal kingdom is now no longer going to be the easy job that it once was. And why? Because I'm going to put the fear and dread of man in the heart of every animal. You ever stop and ask the question, why do animals fear man? It's a great question to ask the evolutionist. And all of us, in some ways, are the products of evolutionary thought, because we live in a country which teaches evolution in our school systems, from children, from elementary education right on up through collegiate and university level courses. We are infiltrated by the thought of evolution. But let me ask you a question. If man is nothing more than, in the words of that great TV philosopher Phil Donahue, a human animal, then why do animals have this built-in fear of man? If man is nothing more than an animal, he may be at the top of the echelon, but if he's nothing more than an animal, why is it that animals fear man? The evolutionist can't answer that, you see. But the Bible very clearly does. If man simply evolved from the lower forms of life, as evolutionists would want us to believe, then it would seem to follow that the animal kingdom would be very much at home and at peace with man, who is in their thought nothing more than one of them. Carl Sagan, the astronomer, has said, Bible-believing Christians and Bible-believing scientists, they don't want to believe that they came from slime. I'll admit I don't want to believe I came from slime. But it's not because I don't want to believe I came from slime. It's because there's no evidence to support the verdict of the evolutionist, that man is nothing more than a product of slime. The Bible doesn't teach that, nor does human experience teach it. And the reason that we don't believe that is because there's no evidence to support it. The evidence, on the other hand, points to the fact that we are the product of a divine creator who had a purpose for man, who sees man as unique and special, and therefore he sets man apart from the rest of the animal kingdom. A few years ago, we had the privilege and joy of going on a two-day picture-taking safari in northern South Africa in one of the game parks. And I'll never forget that experience. It was really the experience of a lifetime. And I remember as we went out in the Land Rovers that the guide said to us, you know, every animal out here, whether it's a lion, elephant, whatever it might be, water buffalo has a natural built-in fear of man. But they will express that fear in two different ways. Either number one, if they feel that you are stepping into their territory and you are taking an aggressive posture, such as standing up in the Land Rover, which did not have tops on them, then they will immediately be intimidated and they may flee or they may charge. But either way, their response is the product of this built-in fear. Why? Why do animals fear man? Because God said after the flood, I am going to put this natural, ingrate, inborn fear into the heart of every animal. Every animal. And if animals really are our ancestors, why do they have it? The indication is that before the flood, man had a different relationship with the animals. And that's why it was relatively easy, perhaps, for Noah to get all the animals to congregate and come into the ark, because they didn't fear him. But no longer would that be the case. Now the question is, why did God do that? Why did God put a fear, natural fear, into the heart of all of the animals in our world today? Aside from those animals, obviously, that have been domesticated. And the answer, I believe, is twofold. Number one, it may be that God, in His wisdom, knowing that He had made man in His image, knew that because sin had entered man's experience, man would have this natural tendency or inclination to distort the image of God, and therefore would no longer know who He is, and no longer hold this high view of himself, that he is a product of the Creator, he is made in the image of God, and therefore God, in His providential wisdom, decided that He would build a natural barrier between the animal world and man, so that man would no longer see himself as nothing more than a human animal, but unique as one who is in the image of God, and therefore one who has value, one whose life has meaning and purpose, because it was placed there by the Creator Himself. And I believe that that's one of the reasons why God built that natural barrier there. Sin had not marred the image of God prior to Adam. Adam knew who he was. He was not simply a product of human evolution. He didn't see himself that way. But now, because of sin's entrance into our lives, there's always the tendency for man to bring God down to his level, to have his own image marred and his own sense of value and purpose in life marred as well. So every time you see an animal run from you, or every time you have an animal charge you, remember, it's an indication that man is created in God's image. Your life has value, has purpose. And you may be hearing those words for the very first time this morning. God loves you. He cares so much about you because He's made you in His image. Now, in order for God to reinforce this kind of thinking, I believe that's why when we get to verse 3, man now has a new diet. Look, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, God says to Noah. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Man's new diet now, whereas before the flood was probably largely vegetarian, although nowhere does it say it was strictly vegetarian, it was probably largely vegetarian. But now man is commanded, he is reminded that every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. It is to be food for you. There were no restrictions here because God was not focusing in on one nation as He later does in Genesis and Exodus and now gives them new dietary laws. But before God chose the nation of Israel, He put this law into effect governing all the Gentile nations down through the ages right up through the present. And that is that every moving thing that lives is to be food for us. So you may choose to live a vegetarian diet because you think it's better for you nutritionally, and that's great. But don't do it for biblical reasons, because you cannot support it biblically. Now the question is, why did God now command that Noah and his descendants eat from every living thing that moves? I believe that God was wanting to teach man this basic principle, that every time we sit down to partake of a meal, we are being reminded of the principle that life had to be taken in order for life to be sustained. Whether you eat from the vegetable kingdom or the animal kingdom, every time you sit down and you say grace over a meal, remind yourself, remind your children that the principle is that God, in His wisdom, is reminding us at that moment that in order for my life to go on, life must be taken. And when we eat the bread and drink from the cup today, as we will do in a few moments, we are reminded that life was taken in order that life might be given. And that's why Jesus Himself said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So that, I believe, is the first reason. And God was teaching man the need for a coming Redeemer, that life would be given in order that life might be experienced, abundant life, as Jesus referred to it. But I think there's a second reason of equal importance. Why was this command given in verse 3, that every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, all things, even as the green herbs? I believe that a second reason for this was to show man the great separation between man and the animals. He knew that the tendency of man because of sin, as I've already mentioned, would be to make himself nothing more than an animal. As the evolutionist does today, simply to equate man with the animal world. So to remind man that he is far superior to the animals, he is not an animal, but he is unique in that he's made in the image of God. God says, Noah and your descendants, you are to eat from every moving thing that lives. I can't think of a more natural barrier that could exist between the animal kingdom and man than this very command in verse 3 that we are to eat of every moving thing that lives. And isn't it interesting today that along with the theory of evolution being so popular that we have the animal rights groups who are protesting the eating of animals. It was only a matter of time, you see, before the animal rights activists would come into the picture. And I would like to say that they're doing many fine things, many of these organizations standing for animal rights. And there is a sense in which we are to treat animals with respect. In fact, Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10 says that a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. And you raise that little goat or you raise that heifer or whatever it may be, and you treat that little animal with tenderness and with love. But there comes that time when you kill that animal, you take the life of that animal away, but you do it in a way that is merciful. And then you eat of it. And eat freely of it because it's a reminder to you, it's a reminder to your descendants that man is unique. He's made in God's image. I had a lot of amens at that early service this morning. I'm struggling now. I'm not hearing anything. Are you listening? Are you with me? Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 says this. He's writing largely to a Gentile church, and he says, when they, that is your ancestors, knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God. They were vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became as fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and to beasts and four-footed creeping things. What is he saying? That because of sin, man, when he knew God, now he takes God and he brings him down to man's level, he brings him down to the animal level, and he takes the animals and he elevates them to be gods in his life. And that's what we see in Eastern religions. That's what we see in many of the New Age movement today. Is that we've taken animals and we made gods out of these animals and we worship these animals. And we look at the animals, we say, there's God. So man is now commanded to eat from every moving thing as a reminder to the fact that to man that he is above the animals and he is above the vegetable kingdoms. Recently I read about a group of friends who'd gone deer hunting, paired off in twos for the day. And that night one of the hunters returned home staggering under an 8-point buck. I said, where's your companion? Where's Harry? And they said, oh, Harry had a stroke of some kind. He's a couple miles back up the trail. You left Harry lying up there carrying the deer back? Well, the hunter said, I figured no one was going to steal Harry. Isn't that about how we've twisted and distorted the values in our own culture? But notice, fourthly, that there's another principle in effect here, and that's man's relationship to his fellow man. In verses 5 and 6 is now changed. God institutes capital punishment. Now, some of you may not like what I'm about to say. I wish every politician and lawyer could hear what I'm about to say because I think it's important to the ongoing welfare of our society. God is the one who institutes human government in Genesis chapter 9. God is the one who gives government not only the right, but the responsibility to execute the life of one who is guilty of murder. It's not only the right, it is the responsibility. Now, why did God institute this in verses 5 and 6? All we need to do is reflect back before the flood, and we remember how Cain took the life of his brother Abel. He killed him, and God, in his mercy, allowed Cain to live. But Cain, in his wickedness, with each passing generation, the descendants of Cain became more and more wicked, to where finally God said, I just simply got to destroy the earth with a flood. But in order to withstay the hand of God in judgment after the flood, God says, from now on, here's how you deal with people like Cain. When they take the life of another man, then they forfeit their own right to life. That's what God said. I don't say that. That's what God says. And because God says it, I believe that's the way that we are to govern our lives. And the reason for this is because God institutes capital punishment here as a protectorate of human life and government. This is only in reference to judicial killings. In other words, God sanctions judicial killings. Where somebody is guilty of murder, then that life is to be taken. Romans 13 and verse 4, God says through Paul, if you do evil, be afraid, for government is there for your protection. It does not bear the sword in vain. Government is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on the one who practices evil. And in doing so, God is actually preserving human life. How is that? Well, when a murderer is allowed to live, we're saying that human life really doesn't have any value. And today we have 87,000 people who are convicted of murder in our penal institutions. 5,000 of them are women, 82,000 of them are men. And I know this sounds harsh, and I don't want it to sound that way. But if we were obedient to God's command at this point, we would have plenty of space to hold lesser criminals who have committed lesser crimes. We would not need to build bigger and better and more penal institutions if we would simply do it God's way. And the tragedy is that for the past 21 years, we have been killing the life of the innocent unborn in their mother's womb. And on the other end of the scale, we are protecting the life of the murderer. And in both instances, what are we saying? Human life doesn't have any value. Now, why is capital punishment to be carried out? Why? You see, society often misses this. Why? Look at the end of verse 6. Here's the reason. For in the image of God, He made man. Man is special. He is unique. His life has value. And the main argument against capital punishment, as we heard from one of our Supreme Court justices this week in the news, Justice Blackmun, was that in my time of looking at this, I really don't see where capital punishment has been a deterrent to crime. Now, I would argue with the justice on that point, simply on the basis that when Ted Bundy was electrocuted for all of those murders, serial murders that he committed in Florida and elsewhere, Ted Bundy, to my knowledge, since he was electrocuted, has never taken another life. So certainly it is a deterrent to crime. And we've traveled enough, and we've been in enough countries to know that where capital punishment is carried out, that country is safer to live in than the U.S. is today. But that's not the main argument for capital punishment. You see, if we argue as Christians from that basis that it is a deterrent to crime, then we miss the point of Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. God says you are to take the life of another man who takes the life of another man because man is unique. He's made in my image. And I want this image in man to be preserved. I want man to see himself as important, as having value. And that's how it's maintained. And there's a very real sense in which when you lay your hands on another person to kill that person or to do evil to that person, you are laying your hands on God Himself. Because man is made in the image of God. And that's why we have to treat one another with respect and dignity and integrity and honor. Because we're all created in the image of God. Now, I must also add that God is a God of mercy. When David, and I've been asked about this over the years, when David committed adultery and then he committed murder. God did not have David killed right away, and there may have been reasons for that. He was the king of Israel. He was guilty of murder indirectly. He put the man on the front lines. It was in time of war, and all of these arguments. Frankly, I don't know, other than the fact that God knew David's heart, that David, though he had erred at that time and he drifted and he committed adultery and that led to murder and all of these terrible things in his family, yet David's heart was a heart that really sought after God. And for that reason, God allowed him to live. And there is room for the exercising of mercy if the circumstances would indicate it. But the general rule of thumb is God says when a human life is taken by another man, that man's life, that woman's life is to be taken. They forfeited their right to life. Now let me say, if you are an evolutionist in your thinking, or if you've been affected by evolutionism in your thinking, then you have a difficult time explaining the whole concept of capital punishment. Why has man, where did he get this idea that for a life that was taken, his own life would have to be forfeited? Where did he get this? Another part of the animal kingdom, for example, has that. The monkeys, whenever a monkey kills another monkey, they don't convene a jury and say, all right, now we got to decide what to do with this kid. He's killed one of our colleagues. Let's hang him up by his tail and let him hang there until he literally dies of thirst and starvation. They don't do that. Where did the idea of capital punishment originate in the mind of man? Why has it been carried out through the centuries of history? It's because God gave this commandment to man. That's where it originated. And because man is created in the image of God, rather than killing man, God desires the earth to be populated with creatures made in His image. I love the way it says in verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly." In the Hebrew, it means literally swarm like bees, swarm like flies over the earth. I want the earth to be filled with creatures made in my image, Noah. God sanctions expanding populations. Don't let ecologists and sociologists tell you today when enough is enough in your family. You decide that between you and God how many children you're to have. But we're not to determine that based upon society scaring us with all of these tactics and trying to manipulate us into believing that man is not important, he's not unique, he's not sacred. But he is. The early service, one of the guys up in the balcony amen real loudly, and we realized it was one of our maintenance men. If you don't know them, they all have a lot of children. God then confirms the covenant with the sign of the rainbow, and we conclude with this. God gives a covenant, the rainbow ratifies the covenant here in verses 8 through 17. Never again would he destroy all human life and other forms of life from the earth. And his rainbow is a reminder of that promise. Every time you see the rainbow after a rain, remind yourself of the faithfulness of God and remind yourself that the covenant that God gave to Noah is still in effect today. Because it is. And the bow here is the same word in Hebrew that was used of a bow and arrow. What were bow and arrows used for? They were used in time of warfare. They were a symbol of judgment. So when God puts the bow, this ark, across the earth after the rain, He is reminding us that the judgment of the flood is finished. The man now has a new beginning. He now has a new relationship with Him. And he needs a new heart that only Jesus Christ can give him. Spread out between the heaven and the earth, the rainbow proclaims that God now is at peace with man and teaches us the universality of the covenant of grace. I cannot think of a more beautiful symbol of the awesome grace of God than the rainbow in the sky, symbolizing His faithfulness. That the judgment of the flood is finished. That man now has a new beginning. He needs a new heart. And later on, God would do that in the experience of man. I read not too long ago about a Dutch pastor and his family. They got into big trouble with the Nazis during World War II. The family had been hiding Jews in their home to keep them safe from Hitler. And one night in the darkness, they heard the sound of heavy boots and loud, impatient knocking on their door. Their crime had been discovered. They were arrested at gunpoint. That night, they were placed in a cattle car to be taken to one of the notorious death camps. And all night long, they rode in heartbreaking anguish. You can imagine this family and their small children as they're thinking about the extermination centers, and they're thinking about the fact that their lives are going to be taken. They're never going to see one another again. They're jammed into the car. They're terrified. They knew they were going to die. Finally, as daylight was breaking, the train stopped. The doors of the cattle car were open. They were marched out. And the guards had them line up along the railroad track. The pastor's family looked at one another, knowing they would soon be separated from each other permanently and led off to a certain death. But in the midst of their gloom, they discovered some news that was too good to be true. Was beyond belief. They discovered that in that bright morning sunlight, they were not in a death camp at all. In fact, they were not even in Germany, but they were in Switzerland. During their night of terror, some courageous and daring person had tripped a switch and sent the train to Switzerland rather than to Germany. Sent them to freedom. Instead of being sent to certain death, they were welcomed to new life. And that's what God did with Noah. And that's what God did at the cross. He tripped the switch. It was sending the masses to hell, and He now gives them a way whereby they can enter into new freedom, to new life, and begin anew. And as we partake together of the Lord's Supper this morning, we're reminding ourselves of that God, in His infinite grace and wisdom, allows us, even when we sin, to begin anew with Him. I want us to bow our heads in prayer as we have the men come to prepare to serve us the elements. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ and you're here this morning, you say, you know, I really need a new beginning. I don't know where to start. But if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the gospel message. He died for our sins. And He gives us that marvelous privilege of being able to begin again, anew, afresh. Know that our sins are forgiven, buried in the depths of the deepest sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed them from us. He will never bring them up against us, never remember them. The new covenant that He makes with us, we will celebrate here in these moments together. The bread and the cup. Symbolizing that a life was given in order that life might be had, that life might be maintained. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ this morning, we would encourage you to do that, whether you're a member here or not, regular attender. If you know Jesus Christ, we invite you to partake of the bread and the cup. Use this as a time of personal cleansing. You may say, Lord, I don't know the sin that's in my life. I know I'm a sinful person. And I just want You to bring those sins to my mind that are so displeasing to You. But the sin that you know about in your life, confess it. Get rid of it. Begin anew. God wants to do that in your life. Lord Jesus, in this moment we're reminded that your life was given that we might have life, as you so beautifully and profoundly said it, and have it more abundantly. We thank you. Then he said, take this and eat it in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup. Father, we thank you for the cup. We're reminded of the cup of death of which Jesus partook. He died that we might live. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And again, we're reminded life was taken in order that life might be given. We worship you. And then Jesus said, this covenant, this cup represents a new covenant in my blood. Drink ye, all of it. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand together as we conclude. I'd like to remind you on this first Sunday of the month when we run a little bit over, and Easter Sunday, we will not be serving communion, but the following Sunday after that. But if you are parked in the parking lot, please don't linger around too long, because we have a lot of people that are coming second service that have trouble getting in and out, and many of them are visitors. If you park in the shuttle bus, stay around till 1 o'clock. We'd love to have you.
If you need the words to our closing song, there is a Redeemer. It's found on page 206. Otherwise, I think most of us know it. If you'd like to pray with someone, please come forward during the song.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One.
Thank you, O my Father.
Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit to the work on earth is done.
And our visitors, if you'd use this exit here in front, we'll have a reception for you right after the service, and the rest of us are dismissed.